I trust you still have your Bible open here this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Our passage this morning begins at verse 10 and finishes at verse 18. You know which of those verses catches my attention? Which of those verses from 10 to 18 catches my attention? The last one, verse 18. Notice there, at least in my New King James translation, it says, Eli was old and heavy. I don't think it's unimportant that God chose to include the fact in his account of this story that Eli was heavy. Remember this. Eli was a priest serving in Shiloh. He was the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel, particularly there in the capital city of Shiloh. The scripture tells us that he had two sons serving with him as priests, but these two sons were wicked men. Their sexual affairs with women who came to the tabernacle, as well as their practice of taking meat that was meant to be given in offering and sacrifices, they were taking the meat, they were having sex with women who came to the tabernacle, and this was driving people away. But we still have to give old Eli, their dad, some credit here, because the Bible tells us that when he hears what his sons are doing, he chastises them and urges them to stop it. So we can tell from this little snippet of the scriptures that Eli was a priest who knew what was right and what was wrong. If you still have your Bible open here to 1 Samuel chapter 4, turn back to chapter 2. There's another interesting aspect of his ministry in verses 29 and 30. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. It says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me?" Now look at this part. "To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." So, I take it from that passage that it wasn't just Hophni and Phinehas who were taking the choicest meats brought to the tabernacle for sacrifice and taking it for themselves, but old Eli was chowing down on these choice meats as well. In fact, it says here in verse 29 of chapter 2, 1 Samuel, chapter 2, that he had become fat on these meats. You know what that tells me, my friends? You know what that tells me about Eli? It tells me that Eli was far from being a temperate man. God chose to remove Eli from his priestly duties. Now, I think there were probably many reasons, but I believe also among those reasons why Eli was removed from the priesthood because he was not a temperate man. Now, I'm sure we've all heard of preachers losing their jobs, being dismissed from the pulpit, and we've all heard many reasons why preachers have been dismissed. Adultery and fornication is probably the leading cause why men are forced to step down from the ministry. Other sins, such as sexual abuse of children, is another leading cause, particularly in the Catholic Church. We find a lot of that happening. Some people go so far as to believe that a divorced man could never, ever be a preacher. Some preachers have lost their jobs because they stole money from the church, or maybe stole money from somebody else, or used fraud in some circumstances. But you know what, my friends? I have never, ever heard of a preacher being dismissed because he was obese. Has anybody ever heard of a preacher being dismissed from the pulpit because he was too fat? I I want to ask you this question. How many extremely overweight preachers do you know? How many extremely overweight preachers do you know? Is it wrong for a preacher to be extremely overweight? Is it wrong? I'm sure that's something you never ever thought about. Maybe you hadn't thought about it because you see so many of them. Is it wrong? You know what? It's obvious to me that in most cases, a grossly overweight person is not exercising temperance. Does God require a pastor to be temperate? Does he require it? Well, let's look. Turn with me to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, that's in the New Testament. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. That's a little book there in the New Testament. Titus. I want you to all see this. I'll wait for you to find it in your Bible because I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up. I know this is probably new ground that I'm plowing here this morning. Some of you have probably never ever thought about the idea that it's wrong for a Christian to be extremely grossly overweight. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. For a bishop, that could also be translated pastor or preacher, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Now, there in verse 8, in the New King James translation, there is the word self-controlled, right? What does self-controlled mean? It means the very same thing as temperate. It's the very same Greek word. In some places, you will find that Greek word translated as self-controlled. In other places, you will find that same Greek word translated into English as temperate. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And reading through verse, well, the latter part of verse 2. All right, everybody got it? This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, again, that could be translated in English as pastor, he desires a good work. Now look at verse 2. A bishop, or pastor, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and what's the next word? Temperate. Does it say he should be, or it would be nice if he would be? No, it says a bishop then must be temperate. So there you have it, my friends. God's word clearly says that preachers are to be temperate people. Now, let me clear up one thing before we go too far with this. I am not suggesting that any church that has a grossly overweight pastor ought to immediately fire him. I'm not suggesting that. In fact, this message is really not just pointed at pastors, because if that were true, I'd just be preaching myself this morning and you could all go home and I could finish my sermon right here for myself. But I think that what I'm saying for preachers this morning could also apply to all Christians. Today's sermon is about temperance. And I submit to you that extremely obese people are not temperate people. I'm going to tell you a true story this morning, my friends. It's a story about a duke who lived nearly 1,000 years ago in what is now the country of Belgium. His name was Reinald III. He was a knight who served in the Second Crusade and remained in the Holy Land after its defeat. He ruled as the Prince of Antioch from 1153 to 1160, and through his second marriage became Lord of Ultrajaden. He was a controversial character in his own lifetime and even beyond to this very day. Reynald III lived a life of indulgence, and he was an extremely obese person. His Latin nickname was Crassus. You know what that Latin word Crassus means? Fat. Fat. So Reynald III was a very fat man. We'll get more of Reynald's story a little bit later on. I did a little research on the internet this past week for this message, and the latest figures show that the average lifestyle, or the lifespan, I should say, in America is 77.6 years. How old are you now, Gene? You outdone it, but not by much. Bill back there, he's really pushing the scale back there. The average lifespan in America today, the average person would live to be 77.6, almost 78 years old. But obese people, according to this study, can knock anywhere from 2 to 5 years off your lifespan. If you are extremely obese, you will live anywhere from 2 to 5 years less than the average lifespan. The United States has long been considered the nation with the worst weight control problem in the world. It's estimated that 2/3 of all Americans are overweight. And 33% of those who are overweight are considered obese, extremely overweight. Now, it would not surprise you if I stood up here this morning and preached against the use of alcohol, would it? You expect that. Preachers say it's wrong to drink booze. It's wrong to drink those things because alcohol can do terrible things to your body. It wouldn't surprise you if I stood up here this morning and preached against cigarette smoking, because we know how cigarette smoking reduces a person's lifespan through lung cancer and other problems like that. We know that those things are harmful to the body. The use of alcohol, the use of tobacco will indeed shorten your lifespan. Amen? But how many times have you ever sat through a sermon preached by a preacher on the idea of obesity? I submit to you, you've probably never, ever heard such a sermon. Medical research, my friends, has proven that obesity is harmful to the body. Overweight people have a higher risk of heart disease, diabetes, and some types of cancer. Now, you all recall that about 3 or 4 years ago, I had a stent placed in my heart. I was having shortness of breath problems. No chest pains, just shortness of breath problems. I went and had a stress test, and then they sent me that very day to a cardiologist. He sent me over to Evansville for, what do they call those things? Catheterization, heart cath, and they found a blockage. And they put a stent in my heart. At the time when I went in for that heart cath, I weighed 230 pounds. How many of you remember that? Okay. You know what my cardiologist told me? He says, you've got to lose some weight. You've got to take off those excess pounds. And if you will recall, I did just what he said. You remember, I started losing weight, and I got down to 180 pounds. You remember that? Some of you folks came up to me and said, enough, Brother Dave, enough. You're beginning to look sick. Frances was one of them. She said, you're just losing too much weight. You've got to put some weight back on. Some of you said I look sickly. Quiet. She's right, though. I did take your advice. I did. I just had a visit with my doctor in Alney for my annual checkup, and I don't like to admit it, but I'm up to 208 pounds. Not back to 230, thank God, but you remember when I lost all that weight, I started giving away my suits, giving away my jackets and pants and stuff because they didn't fit anymore. They were too loose and baggy. You know what? The pants and suits that I had been wearing when I got down to 180, they don't fit anymore. Now I wished I had those pants and suits back. You know what, though, friends? You know why I lost all that weight? Yeah, sure. I did it because the doctor told me so, but there was another reason why I lost that weight and why I'm ashamed of myself right now and why I'm going to take these 208 pounds back down again. Because I firmly believe that it's an extremely poor example for me to set for the rest of you to stand up here and preach to you if I look like a balloon. If I look like a big inflated balloon standing up here in front of you, it proves one very clear thing. It proves that I have not been temperate in my eating. But my friends, I promise you that is changing. With the help of my dear loudmouth wife back there, that is changing. Temperance is taught in many passages of the Bible. Listen to what I read to you here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can look it in your own Bible if you don't trust me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is, listen to this, temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. My friends, everything in our lives, we are expected by the Word of God to exercise temperance, which again means the same thing as self-control. Everything. Not just our eating, but everything in our life. We are expected by the Word of God to exercise self-control or temperance. One of the fruits of the Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5. Let me read that to you. But the fruit of the Spirit, how many of you believe you have the Holy Spirit within you? If you've been saved, you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. It says then, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, we all agree with that, right? Joy, peace, long-suffering, that means patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of the segments of the fruit of the Spirit, my friends, is self-control. Again, which is the same thing as temperance. The Greek word translated self-control there in Galatians 5:22 could have also been translated as temperate. What is temperance, though? I think possibly you're beginning to get a little idea of what temperance is from what I've said so far. But let me read to you the definition from the dictionary of temperance. Temperance is defined as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sexual appetites. My friends, as we see more and more obese people in the United States of America today, I can see a desperate need in this country for more temperance. You go to any school function, and you look at all those kids lined up sitting on those bleachers, and I guarantee you, you will find a majority of those kids sitting there are overweight. Now, I'm not saying they're all looking like balloons, but you look at them and they're overweight. You know what? You take a look at school pictures back in the 30s and 40s and 50s, and you won't see very many fat kids in class. Right? How many fat kids do you remember in your class? I can only remember one in my class. Only one. But now you look at school pictures of the kids, and they all, well, not all of them, but most of them look like hey, they haven't missed a meal in a long time. Here's point number one. I know that scares you that I'm only at point number one, but bear with me. Maybe I've only got one point today. Did you ever think about that? Point number one, temperance is needed in the control of our bodies. Temperance is needed in the control of our bodies. You know what our society lives under today? If it feels good, do it. Right? Would you all agree with that? Everybody today lives under that philosophy. If it feels good, just do it. Fornication and adultery are out of control in America. Would you all agree with that? What does the Bible say about people like that? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices, are cursed children. Now that doesn't shock us. That doesn't shock us at all to read that kind of stuff in the Bible about adultery and fornication. In fact, we would be shocked if we didn't find something in the Bible condemning the practice of adultery and fornication. Everybody, you don't have to be a faithful church attender to know that. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So, yeah, okay, Brother Dave, you're not telling me anything new. I expect to find that. But again, back to my original thought on this sermon this morning, what about gluttony? What about gluttony? We'd all stand up and say, amen, Brother Dave. Preach against adultery. Preach against fornication. But where are you at preaching on gluttony? Is gluttony a sin? Any physically injurious addiction, my friends, indicates the absence of control. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now listen to what he says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now what Paul's basically saying there is, how in the world does he have the audacity to stand up in front of people and tell them, don't do this and don't do that, and then he himself doesn't practice it? Paul clearly is inspired by the Holy Spirit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to teach every one of us, not just preachers, but every one of us, to discipline our bodies regardless of the extent of effort required to achieve it. Do you think it's easy for me to sit there of an evening watching television and know that my dear wife has left a batch of cookies in there in the closet and not go get some? Huh? You know, those cookies are almost like a magnet, and it's like I've got a metal hand, and they're drawing me in there to go get some of those cookies. You think it's easy for me to pass that up and go instead open up a can of fruit cocktail and eat that instead? When those... she's got a whole bunch of brownies that she's baked up for the weekend, and they're sitting there at home. You think it was not easy for me to lay there in bed last night and not wake up and think, hey, she's got some brownies in there. I'd sure like to have some of those. That ornery woman, she's all the time laying that kind of stuff out, knowing I've got to lose some weight. Guess what? She went to the doctor, and she needs to lose some weight too. You think I'm going to get it now, huh? Maybe she'll quit baking that kind of stuff, see? If she can't... Let's get back to our story about Reynald. Now remember, this is a true story. One day, Reynald and his younger brother, Edward, got into a vicious fight, and Edward planned and executed a triumphant revolt against his brother, Reynald. Edward took his older brother into custody, but he did not have him executed. Edward decided to construct a room around Reynald in the castle and promised his brother that he would enjoy freedom once again when he was able to leave this room. Now, for the average person, this would not have been much of a challenge because the room that Edward built around his brother had a number of windows and a door near normal size. Neither the door nor the window were locked, and they were not barricaded. So, you're getting the picture now, my friends. Reynald III has been taken prisoner by his brother. A room has been built around him in the castle. There's a door, clearly open. There are windows, clearly open. Reynald has been told, you can leave anytime you want to. In order to experience freedom, you know what Reynald had to do? Lose weight. Lose weight. We'll get more of that story later on, but let's move to point two. We must be temperate in our thoughts. Many people have no control over their thoughts that can occupy their mind. And that's a serious problem, my friends. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." I'll tell you what, friends, one of the toughest things is to try to lose weight and watch television. You turn on the TV and there are all these advertisements of, you deserve a break today, go get you a handful of Big Macs and all these French fries and all these creamy shakes, or go to Burger King, or go to some fancy restaurant and pig out on all these delicious steaks and all this stuff. And if that's not bad enough, then there's an advertisement for the latest cookies and all kinds of sweet stuff. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody wants you to go to the store and fill that grocery cart to the top with all kinds of fattening food and take it home and eat it. They try to persuade us that we have to go get those foods. That if we don't go get those things, we're only cheating ourselves. In our minds, we become convinced that these things are just what we need. We're sitting there, maybe it's 6 o'clock in the evening, maybe we haven't had supper yet, and on comes a commercial in the 6 o'clock news for McDonald's, and you think, oh, that does look good. I'm hungry. I think I'll go get me one. You know what I'm talking about? Doesn't matter what all we've had already to eat that day. Doesn't matter that we had a big, big dinner. Doesn't matter that we had a big, big breakfast. Now, this guy on TV or this beautiful young lady is telling us, this is what you need to go get to eat now. We see it. And in our minds, we desire it. And as a result, what do? We get up and we go get it, right? You know why we haven't had a church fellowship dinner lately? You know why? Because we all tend to pig out when we have it. I'm just as bad as you are. You know, I try to be real spiritual about this. I don't want to make any of you ladies bring any dishes, work hard to put it together and bring it to church here, and then be slammed by the pastor by refusing to eat any of it. You know? I try to be as spiritual as I can about it, and I don't want anybody to go home and think, well, preacher didn't like what I brought. No, that's not it at all. You know why? One of the reasons why we're meeting upstairs here on Sunday evenings? Yeah, one of the reasons is it's cold down there during the wintertime, but it also cut off those fellowship dinners we were having afterwards after the Bible study. Those were pretty tough. I mean, you talk about our fellowship dinners having an array of sweet stuff. You ought to see what comes on Sunday night or had been coming on Sunday night. We have one of these fellowship... Don't get me wrong, ladies. I'm not slamming you when I say this, but you know it's true. Whenever we have a fellowship dinner, that dessert table is piled high, isn't it? Huh? And how many of that stuff on the dessert table is designed to cut calories? Not much. Now, you know, it would be okay if when we have all that stuff, if Brother Dave would pick up his little styrofoam plate and go over there and take a nice little sliver, a small sliver of pie, and take it back there and eat it. Brother Dave don't do that. He goes over there and gets a slice of this one and a slice of this one. Oh, and there's Evelyn's rice pudding. Well, another helping too. You know what I mean? And I'm not the only one, am I? So how do we prevent all that from happening? Just what I've done, cut out the fellowship dinners and cut out the Well, that's one way, but I don't think that's the full answer to the problem. How can we avoid eating more than we need? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. Yeah, there's an old saying, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure stop them from building a nest in your hair. Now, what that basically means is, yeah, you're going to have thoughts. I'd sure love to have some of that. I'd sure like to have some of those brownies Pat's got stuffed back in there. But that's a thought in my mind. I can take that captive and say, you don't need those brownies. You don't need those cookies. Instead of being a slave to my body, a slave to my belly, I let my mind control my better common sense. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't a desire to eat and eat and eat a lust? Isn't it lust? It's lusting for food. I want more food. I want more food. I want more food. That's lust. We don't have to be a slave to our lust, do we? Would you say this preacher is a horrible example of a preacher if every time a beautiful girl walks by, I lust after her and want some sexual affair with her? Well, that's horrible, isn't it? It's no worse than lusting after food. It's no worse than lusting after food. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, those verses are about lust. And where does lust begin, my friends? Where does lust begin? In the mind, right? In the mind. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. Death. I'm going to read that to you again. Lust is what we're talking about here. Listen to this. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's what food's been doing to me. It's been drawing me away. I've been enticed by delicious food baked by my wonderful wife and cooked by my wonderful wife. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Doesn't lusting after food lead to sin? Does it? Isn't overeating a sin? You see, it all begins in the mind. All right here in the mind. So how do we fight the battle in our minds? We know this. We come to believe this. We don't need all those extra calories, right? Do we need to eat all those delicious pies loaded with calories? Now, I know Brother Gene back there, it was his birthday pie, his coconut cream pie. And I submit to you, without ever tasting it, that it probably was not calorie-free. That's okay, it was his birth. But what if Brother Gene wanted one baked every other day? He insisted on Sister Evelyn fixing him up a coconut cream pie every other day, or at least two or three every week. And he sat there and ate the whole thing himself, wouldn't share it with me. We know we don't need all those extra calories, right? We know that God dwells in our bodies, right? Does the Bible not say that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? It certainly does. We need to know, my friends, that God wants each and every one of us, not just the preachers, to take care of our bodies. Would you all agree with that? If you do, say amen. God expects you and me to take good care of our bodies. And if we fail to do that, my friends, I submit to you that that is sin. Obesity is not just hazardous to your health, my friends, like alcohol and tobacco, but food can be just as deadly to your lifespan as alcohol and tobacco. Eating is clearly one area, my friends, where we must exercise temperance. Let's find out how the story of Reinhold ends up. Edward was no dummy because he knew just how to keep Reinhold imprisoned in that room. Every day, now get this, this will kill you. Every day he would send Reinhold an assortment of tasty foods to eat. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he had one answer. My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he wants. And what took place, my friends, is sad. Instead of dieting his way to freedom, Reinhold grew more and more overweight, and he stayed in that room for 10 years until his brother died. But by that time, Reinhold's health was so awful that he too died within a year. Now, we can say that Reinhold III was a prisoner, not of his brother, but he was a prisoner of his appetite for food. In closing, my friends, this morning I say this to you. So many people today are prisoners to their appetites. Like good old Reinhold, they may appear to be free. They know what they like, and they know how to get it. And they are doing what exactly feels good to them. But the fact is that every bite they take into tastiness only makes them more and more of a prisoner. You know, not too long ago, I went to a basketball game that one of my grandsons was playing in. And at halftime, they always have a devotion. And this guy who walked out to give the devotion was the associate pastor of this church. And my friends, I am not overstating this by the least. This guy was obese, grossly obese. And he was the associate pastor. And the week before, the pastor gave the devotion. And he, too, is extremely obese. And I thought to myself, this is what a preacher is supposed to look like? This is supposed to be what a man who stands up and leads the congregation in setting an example for the rest. This is what a man of God is supposed to look like? Like a big balloon on Thanksgiving Day floating down Macy's. I was ashamed of the pastorship by those two men. And I submit to you, my friends, I'm going to get back to the point where I can get in those pants and suits that I can't get in this morning. I may be at 208 pounds this morning, but I'm going to get back down under 200 pounds. Because I believe that it's my responsibility to set a good example for all of you. My doctor clearly told me if I want to live longer, I've got to take off more weight. I'm sure, Joe, they told you the same thing, did they not? Last week, any of you who have ever had any heart problems, I will venture to say your doctor has told you take off pounds. My friends, we are slowly killing ourselves at the table, and it's time for us to exercise temperance, not only for an example for others, but for our own health as well. The lack of temperance in eating, my friends, I submit to you as a sin. Now, I'm not going to suggest that that's going to send you to hell. Don't go home thinking that. I'm not going to say that overeating is going to send you to hell, but I will say this, overeating will send you to an early grave. It'll send you to an earlier grave than you ought to have. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this was not an easy sermon for me to preach because you know, Lord, I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody. And I know, Lord, that this is a topic that can be upsetting. Sometimes it's not easy for us to feel convicted by what we hear and accept it in the way that you would want us to. Lord, I didn't want to preach this to make fun of anybody. You know that. Certainly, I'd be making fun of myself. But you know, Lord, what my heart is and how I want every person in this congregation, every person who might be listening in on the radio this morning, or anybody who might be listening to a recording of this sermon in the future, that my desire is for them to live out as many years as possible, and that you, Lord, I know you want us to take care of our bodies, and I want them to. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll use this service, this message today, to encourage each and every one of us to be more temperate in our eating, in our drinking, so that we can live as long as you would want us to, and not become slaves like Reinhold was to the tastes of wonderful food. Lord, I pray you'll use this service and use this message as you see fit. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen.